consider the ministry of Scriptures then. Father, we acknowledge to you that the Bible here in our hands is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that it is the authority for all that we are called to believe and to do. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us now very, very powerfully and effectively by your Spirit, that we might understand your word more clearly, to be able to discern truth from error and discern what is your will for us in every situation. We pray that you would enable us and equip us now by your word to be able to recognize light from darkness and not be brought into bondage by the false traditions and deceitfulness of men. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The 119th Psalm, a long one, is given to us to so that we might see the excellencies of God's Word. We don't comprehend, and probably never will in this present life, just how excellent the Word of God is. How, you know, you'll read parts in Scripture, and well, in this psalm, as an example as well, but in other places where godly people or apostles or prophets are marveling at the wisdom of God's Word. And if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we're not really marveling at the wisdom of God's Word because we haven't really grasped it. Every once in a while, you know, the Lord will show us some new thing about His Word, and then that will happen. But this whole psalm is about the excellencies of the Word of God. For example, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And that sort of thing, I think, will be part of what we experience in the new creation when we're with the Lord, that His word will be opened up to us like never before. You'll never, in our flesh and our limitations and sin, we can get bored with Bibles. Well, most of the time when that happens, it's because we don't grasp it. We don't see what is really there. Well, the Bible can be used, okay, so we have the Scriptures here in our hands. Now, as we've just seen here in Psalm 119, Scripture, handled in truth, is healing. It's God's wisdom. It's life. In fact, to stray from the Word of God, from the commandments of God, is to enter into darkness and sin and death, all right? But we also know that in order for the Word of God to be healing and to be life and to be powerful, it has to be handled accurately. It has to be interpreted properly. And we all know down through the history of the church, and we've all experienced it in our own lives, that one of the favorite tactics of the enemy is to take the Word of God, because then they can claim to have God's word on their side, and to twist it and pervert it and bring us into under their deception, bring us under their control and into bondage, okay? So there's nothing more vital as, you know, Lloyd Jones would say that in almost every one of his sermons, you know, that there's nothing more vital in the world this morning than this thing that is before us, right? If you're going to follow Christ, you have to follow Him, and you have to follow Him in truth. And there's all kinds of sources coming at us, as we were discussing some in Sunday school this morning, most of which is coming from inside the church, from people that claim to be Christians, all kinds of false teaching, taking the Word of God in order to bring us into bondage, right? So the Old Testament, for example, did warn over and over the Israelites not to be duped by the pagan idols of the nations that they came into. And the New Testament has warnings about idolatry as well. But most of the warnings about false teaching that is designed to bring us into slavery comes in regard to wolves in sheep's clothing. The danger is from the ranks of the visible church. That's where you're going to run into the problem. If we don't understand, if we don't properly understand the Bible, understand the Scriptures, then either we are going to end up twisting them or furthering some perversion of the Scriptures that was taught to us, or we're not going to be able to recognize it when someone's deceiving us. I say this almost every week, but I think of you young people, you know, your life is ahead of you here. Who knows where in years to come, where you're going to be and what church you will be in and so forth. You're going to do very, very well in following Christ if you get a hold of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. And if you don't get a hold of them, you're a sitting duck for a false teacher that comes along. And they are, I'm sure there's people that will call me, I exaggerate, that I overdo. I assure you I don't. The false teaching is everywhere, like a plague today in the church. And in fact, I think a better term than false teaching is evil. Evil. It's there, and it's not being recognized. Okay, and you're not going to be able to deal with it and recognize it if you think that it's just easy enough to say, well, okay, I hold to the deity of Jesus Christ according to the confessions, and I'll watch for anybody that denies those doctrines, and I'll recognize that that's false teaching. Okay, well, that's child's play. Frankly, that's the easy stuff. Evil is far, far, far more deceptive than that when it comes at us. It comes at us as an angel of light. That which is to say, the devil operates among us in such a way that if he ever does get revealed for what he is, people are going like, whoa. Could that be? Oh, no, that couldn't be. But it is. It is the enemy. And so, one of the biggest sources of deception is a mishandling of the Word of God. When I was in seminary, you go to Bible college or seminary, and you always have required courses on Bible study methods. Okay? Bible study methods. Now, I know I sound negative, but the scenario is negative. The classes on Bible study methods were worthless. Really, they were worthless. You would memorize all kinds of grammatical, syntactical phrases, and And, you know, follow this method, follow that method. This is how you interpret the Word of God. And people would come out of that class, and even if they remember those kinds of things, not only do you never use them, that's not how evil is going to be recognized. It doesn't work. It is ineffective in helping you handle accurately and truthfully than the Word of God. So with all of that said, that's where we're going this morning, is that we have been looking at things here in 1 Peter that are often twisted and perverted in such a way that they bring people into incredible bondage. Okay? And so I want us to be certain that as we look at these commandments, as Peter's telling us how we're supposed to obey our leaders, honor the king, and be good citizens, and we're supposed to, slaves, respect your master, even if he's an evil master. And now we're going to be getting into, in chapter 3, wives respecting their husbands, and husbands loving their wives, and so forth. Those kinds of instructions are absolute truth, but they are so susceptible to false teaching and distortion that is devastating to people's lives, that we have to be certain that we understand those errors and reject them. We just read last Wednesday in the women's study an email from a lady whose life, what was it? Was it 30 years? 30 years! 30 years in bondage, not only in an abusive marriage, but also, as she confessed, she's just now coming out of it. She read an article on our blog, and she had gotten subjected to some legalistic notions in her life, and she's just, the lights are coming on, and she's like realizing, I've wasted 3 decades of my life, you see. Okay, so those are the kinds of things that can happen. Other people just end up walking away from the church, walking away from Christ. You know, I've tried this for 30 years. Look at this, a mess. I'm just done with it. Well, what they're done with is a distortion of God's word. Okay, and I have no doubt this morning that if you attended a dozen different supposed evangelical churches, at least half of them, probably more than that, would be continuing to propound false human traditions parading as the Word of God. That needs to be exposed, and we have to be able to identify those. All right, so let's read together. Listen as I read the first 12 verses of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, as we're coming into this chapter. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at kind of an overview of things this morning. And then next week, we'll plan to come back to the same scriptures and look at them in more precision and detail. So here we go, verses 1 through 12, 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All right, then, we've been looking here in 1 Peter at some instruction from the Lord to us through his apostle regarding how we are to live as exiles, elect exiles, in this fallen world. All right, how is a Christian supposed to live? We don't belong here anymore. This isn't where our citizenship is. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, but we do, according to the Lord's timetable, still live here. We find ourselves in a foreign country. How are we to relate to Caesar, to the rulers, to the governors, and so forth? How are we to relate if we're a slave in that day and this day? It would be as an employee. How am I to relate to an employer who is either a Christian or maybe not a Christian? How is a Christian wife to relate to her husband, even if he's disobedient, even if he's not a Christian? How is she to relate? How did Christ live when he was in this world? Peter points to him then as our example. So we've been learning things like this, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay? So there it is. That's how we are to live. The Christian is not to be an overt, unnecessary rebel or troublemaker, but rather, as Paul tells us elsewhere, as far as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. Now, you're not going to be able to be at peace with all men, but as much as you can, be at peace with all men. Don't walk around with some holy chip on your shoulder and with your dukes up, just ready to duke it out, or to have some attitude that I'm a Christian, I serve only Christ, I don't have to obey anybody else, you see. There's no need for a Christian to bring unnecessary persecution by doing those things. And that's what Peter is warning us against and the people in his day. There would already be persecution from the Roman authorities in different districts around the world. Don't do anything that would unnecessarily add to that persecution. Don't present yourselves as a Christian, and don't present Christ to the world as some revolutionary who fundamentally he's going to overthrow Caesar and take over that kingdom here on this earth. Because as Christ said, his kingdom is not of this world. Okay? Well, ultimately, he's going to overthrow the kings of this world. Yes, but he will do that, and he will do that in his time. Don't become a movement of, what is Christianity about? Well, for women, it is about women's rights, and we're going to overthrow all the social customs and so forth that relate to women, right? We just are about to publish a post on our blog on that subject to remind our readers that a cry for justice is not a women's rights ministry movement. It is a victim's rights movement that is looking for justice then for all people. But people can start getting it in their mind that it's just a women's rights thing. Well, and then you get off track from the mission that the Lord has really called us to. Now, we have to take care, of course, in applying scriptures like this in 1 Peter 2 and 3, because we have to consider the culture of our day, cultural differences, and so forth. Some people will use cultural differences, you know, to dismiss the whole thing. Well, you know, those ignorant people in Paul's day, they were against homosexuality, those rabbis and Pharisees, but in our day, you know, that kind of a thing. I don't mean that is how we are to interpret the scripture. But nevertheless, we do need to recognize that, all right, what does it mean to honor and respect the rulers, the governmental rulers of our day? Well, certainly there's going to be some differences between today and if you were a citizen living under Caesar, right? Probably we have more rights. Probably there are things that we can do that they couldn't do, right? So there's going to be some differences. In the labor world, employees can be members today of and still honor their employers and be a member of a labor union, for example. Whereas in that day, it was a slave and master relationship. And even in the area of marriage, just what rights did a woman have in those days as a wife? How did, you know, there certainly would have been some cultural differences. And so when we do apply scriptures, we need to take those issues into consideration if we're going to accurately interpret them. Well, all right then, as we've seen here in chapter 3, Peter is turning to instructions for wives and husbands. And he spends most of the time here talking about the wife. How is a Christian wife to relate to her husband, even if he's not a Christian, even if he's disobedient to the word? What does the Lord command of the Christian husband? You see, those are the issues that he is turning to. Or does this mean when you become a Christian that you're going to, that Christ calls us to completely, radically alter the fundamental social institution of marriage as seen in your day? And I think the answer is absolutely not. We're going to look at those things in more detail, the first part of 1 Peter 3, next time. But again, this morning, I wanted to talk to you about how scriptures like this, instruction to Christians as citizens, instructions to Christians as employees, slaves, instructions to Christians as a spouse, as a husband or a wife, how often those kinds of scriptures are distorted and used by wicked people to oppress others. And I think the best way to introduce this subject is by way of a question that I received recently that a lady asked, and she worded it very, 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 very well. And now let me add that the material from here on out that I'm presenting to you, in part, there's parts of it that Barbara Roberts added to it as well, because we ended up publishing this this morning on the blog. So I want to give Barbara proper credit as well. If there's anything in here that you disagree with, she wrote that part. Okay. Well, I don't know if she's listening or not, but she'll know. She made some very, very good additions here. All right, so here's what this lady wrote and asked. And she was asking about this verse, Ephesians 5:33. It relates to 1 Peter 3, all right? However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay? Now, here's what this lady asks. I'm emailing you because I've been wondering a lot lately about what the opinion of the team in our church here at A Cry for Justice is about what Ephesians 5:33 means when it says that wives are to respect their husbands. Because on every single post and sermon about this verse that she's heard or read somewhere else, okay, people say that wives are to unconditionally, and there's the word, unconditionally respect their husbands, even when their husbands don't deserve it at all. Even if their husband was literally Hitler, they need to respect them. They'll say that it doesn't mean respecting their actions, decisions necessarily, but rather respecting them as a person. And they top it off, these sermons and books and so forth that she reads about Ephesians 5:33, they top it off by making some remark about how husbands are supposed to unconditionally love their wives and how the verse doesn't attach any conditions to the command that husbands unconditionally love their wives. And that's how we know, therefore, that the love and respect is meant to be unconditional. But while I can't particularly fault their exegesis, and by the way, their exegesis means exposition of the Scripture, interpretation of the Scripture. By the way, there is plenty of fault with that approach, as we'll see in a moment. But she said, while I can't particularly fault such people's exegesis, it's true, there are no conditions attached to those commands. They're in Ephesians 5. It always strikes me as absurd, dangerous, and unbiblical, although I can never entirely articulate why. Okay? She can't, there's something wrong with this. I mean, sure, let's accept the premise that Ephesians 5:33 means that wives must unconditionally respect their husbands as people, even if they don't always respect their husbands' actions or choices. Here's what is never discussed. Doesn't the Bible also say that we will know them by their fruit? In other words, is there really a difference between a man's actions and decisions and who they are as a person? As we will see, I'm adding this, as we'll see, there's not a difference. Rotten fruit means rotten root. Okay? That's a good little phrase to remember. Rotten fruit means rotten root. If there is, what is it? How do we draw that line? After all, a Christian's identity is in Christ, but we still sometimes choose to do sinful things, which presents a contradiction. If there's not, then what does that imply about the way we ought to be interpreting and living out Ephesians 5:33? I'm not married, so it isn't personally relevant to me yet, but I think it needs to be discussed on the blog, especially given, and here you go, how often this verse, wives, respect your husband, okay, is used to club women over the head and keep them in abusive relationships. If you haven't already posted on this subject, I hope you will, because I think your readers and Christianity at large could benefit greatly from a more discerning look at this incredibly common idea. Okay, so here it is. Here, what's the common idea? Unconditional respect. Unconditional love. Now, we do have another article we already did publish before about this. You know, is there really such a thing taught in Scripture as unconditional love? And we answered that question, no, the Bible does not teach that. Okay? God, and that's not a contradiction to unconditional election then in TULIP. But you'll have to read that elsewhere. But first of all, you know, now you can see from a lot of times this happens, people write in and there's really more than one question there. And so the first thing we wanted to deal with is, and this is important, all right, the identity of the true Christian. You know, because isn't it true that a person's actions reveal what is in their heart and that kind of a thing? And so she was asking about that and seeming a little confused about it. And here's what we're going to say. Christians in this present life still sin. Okay? By the way, now this section might sound basic to you, but I can assure you that the church at large has this totally wrong. Totally wrong. It's like, look, if you've prayed the prayer and you say you're a Christian, Don't doubt it. And it really doesn't relate to how you live at all. Okay? Well, that's bogus. Christians in this present life still sin. Right? Anyone claiming to have arrived at perfect sanctification just sinned. They just blew it because that's not true. However, a Christian is not a sinner in the essence of his or her new identity in Jesus Christ. You used to be a sinner by nature, but you in Christ, you are a new creation, born again. You know, Calvinists of all people, Reformed theology, ought to have this. This ought to be so clear to them. This was one of the things that really turned the lights on for me in regard to Reformed theology, was the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Here, Reformed theology says when Christ saves you, he changes you. Really, not just positionally. You know, you're really a rotten sinner, but God now sees you through a filter. That filter is Christ. That's what dispensational theology says, right? No. You are, in fact, now a new creation. You are not a sinner in the essence of your new identity in Christ. And if you want to check that out, Romans chapter 8, 1 John, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following, you'll see that that's the case. A Christian always is a new creation who loves God. Used to hate him. Now he loves God. He loves God's word. Used to hate God's word. Be hostile to it. He loves Christ's people. Used to hate them. A Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God constantly is leading us. Romans chapter 8. Leading us into the will of God. Into the things of God. And if a person is not being led by the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. That's what Paul says. Right? So the Spirit of God immediately brings a believer under conviction when we sin, bringing us to repentance. And none of those dynamics exist in an unsaved person. Right? None of them. That wasn't true before we were saved. To the unsaved person, that unsaved heart hates God, is hostile to God's law, and totally unable to obey that law and please God. Totally unable. So a regenerate person is a child of God, not a sinner. The fruit of the Christian's life is good. He travels habitually and characteristically by way of righteousness, and his life evidences that. So, yes, sometimes he sins. The Christian sins. But that's a result of the flesh that we are still in. It is not a result of who we are as a new creation in Christ. And the overall path of the Christian's life is righteousness, not sin. If a person's overall path, habitual path, way of thinking and their behavior and their speech and so forth, their belief system is that of wickedness, it's because they're unsaved, you see. All right. So that's why the New Testament, over and over again, its message is, Christian, this is who you are, be who you are. Okay? That's the message. So that part answers that question that she had about, well, isn't it true that Christians sin? Now, this matter of, let's begin to address this matter of unconditional respect. And where I'm going with this, again, is this is a lecture in Bible study methods, okay? This is a lecture in Bible study methods. This is about properly handling and interpreting the word of God. And these are examples that we're using here, all right? First of all, Is it good Bible study, is it good exegesis to say that Ephesians, that God in Ephesians 5 is commanding wives to respect their husband no matter what, without any conditions, just because overtly in that chapter there aren't any conditions listed? Okay? So they read that verse and they say there's no conditions mentioned. You know, it doesn't specifically say wives respect your husband as long as he's not Hitler. Okay, it doesn't say that. So therefore, we're going to conclude that God is teaching that wives are to unconditionally respect Hitler if they're married to him. Right? I mean, haven't you been taught? We've been taught that kind of a thing over and over again. Now, that's just in relation to marriage. You would apply the same thing in relation to government. People will say, well, you know, as a good Christian, you always obey the king. Always. Or because it says so right here. You're supposed to honor the king. Right? You see the error. This is the same kind of error that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for. This is how they mishandled Scripture. All right? So let's look at... I think this part Barbara put in. The teachers who say Ephesians 5:33 does not attach any conditions to the command, so the command to respect and love must be unconditional, are making a significant error in their exegesis. They're arguing from silence. Right? It's true that Ephesians 5 doesn't give conditions, but the Bible overall is not silent about conditions pertaining to respect and obedience. In fact, there's lots of places in the Bible which point to conditions in which it is wrong to respect or obey someone. And we'll read some of those passages in a moment. Think about it. Did Christ always respect Herod? Did Christ always respect the religious rulers of the day, the Pharisees? Did he? Huh? Let's recall that when the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, when the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, this is out of Psalm 2, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, God holds them in derision. All right? So this is what you do. This is a Bible study method. It's like, okay, here's what Ephesians 5:33 says. Now, let's step back. Let's say we conclude that that means that unconditional respect, no matter what, even if the guy's Hitler, right, slaughtering people, nevertheless, your wife, to respect him. Let's step back. Let's apply that to Jesus, all right? Let's apply this to God. They're pretty good examples, okay? Does that fit? What do we see in them? Well, in this case, when the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, what is the Lord's response to them? He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. The Hebrew word there means to mock, to deride, to ridicule. God laughs derisively at those who proudly defy him, a far cry from showing them respect. So, whenever you hear an argument from silence, weigh it very carefully. Weigh it very carefully. Many arguments from silence are very flimsy, and quite often they're downright distortions and overreaches of the text. Here's an Aussie Australian phrase, or a bee in the bonnet of some axe grinder. Okay? See this? Now, let's get more properly to it here. Unconditional respect. Unconditional respect. And before we're done, I'm going to point out to you some of the evils that that kind of twisting of Scripture is going to bring you into bondage to if you don't recognize it, right? In fact, there will be a part 2 of this blog post later in the week that deals with that. I'm going to give you some very specific examples, all right? Scripture does not teach unconditional respect. It does not teach us that we are to respect people, usually people that have some kind of position, some kind of authority, the king or parents or husband, whatever, no matter what. The Bible does not teach that we're to respect them no matter what. The claim that the Bible does teach unconditional respect is used over and over again by ignorant people and, worse, by wicked people who want to bring us under their control. And I say again, the churches are full of this. It's gone on. It's been taught for a long, long time. I think more and more increasingly the Lord is enabling people to see the error. Hopefully that will continue. Why do people make the claim? Why do wicked people take the Word of God and make the claim, see, it's teaching you must unconditionally respect the king. You must unconditionally respect your parents. You must unconditionally respect your spouse. You must unconditionally respect your pastor. Why do people distort the scripture and add that unconditional business in? Because a synonym for respect is obey. You have to obey unconditionally. You see? And that is what evil is always out to do. Control. Power and control. That's what it is always after, to bring people. Remember, think of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. That's what it's all about. These wicked people are coming in and they're trying to bring you into bondage so that you can make much of them. You see. So children are to honor and respect their parents. That is to obey them. Citizens are to honor the king. Obey them. But does the Bible teach that obedience is to be unconditional? And the answer is no. Right? This is not a right handling of the Word of God. Here's some examples from Jesus and other saints in the Scripture, like Paul and Peter. Notice how often in these passages they are not respecting, in fact they're rebuking harshly, religious leaders, the clergy, the pastors of their day, right? A wolf in sheep's clothing is more dangerous than a Hitler dictator. Come inside among us in the church, okay? So here's an example. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Now look at this. If you've been taught and you think that your respect for the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, is to be unconditional, and people come to you and say, "Man, they were offended at what you said. Oh man, I better go make it right to them, because I'm supposed to respect them." But Jesus doesn't do that. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides." And I don't think he was whispering this. "And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And again, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You know, I mean, think about this. I've experienced a little bit of this, and probably most of you have too. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the typical church of our day, and he said to that, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites," and he's speaking to the leaders of that church, he would be kicked out. They'd kick you. "Oh, you can't, that's not Christian. Jesus Christ is not Christian, you see. But he goes on, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And then we have Acts chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, get this, right? The same Peter who wrote in 1 Peter, honor the king, said, we must obey God rather than men. That shoots it down right there in and of itself. That shoots down unconditional obedience, unconditional respect. Right? The very same Spirit of God who inspired this in Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's talking about the church leaders, religious leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's a condition there. The condition is, when you obey your leaders and submit to them, when they're watching over your soul according to God's will. But you don't submit to a wolf. You don't respect a wolf. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Look at their life. All right, see? Consider the outcome of their way of life. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see Christ in them? Well, if so, then respect them. But if not, this is not an unconditional thing, you see. Don't imitate a wolf, obviously. Paul wrote to the Galatians. Now, you've got to keep this in context. These evil people who had come into the churches of Galatia, it would be like when our church was part of ARBCA, and maybe some Sunday, two or three ARBCA council members, pastors, showed up at our church, and they start teaching. And they're teaching something that is wrong. All right, so they start teaching and they claim that they have God's authority and so on. That's the kind of thing that was going on in the churches of Galatia. And Paul says of them, the same Paul who's talking about in other places, consistently with Peter, to respect those who minister to you and so on. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But, and here it is, he nails them, they desire to have you circumcised. They desire to have you buy into what they're teaching that they may boast in your flesh. What does that mean? It means, I've got these more people, they're following me. They're following us. They're following our little school. There are people that have these bee in the bonnet doctrines, right? And theological axe to grind. It's everything about this, and you've got to follow what I'm teaching on this particular point. Why are they doing that? Because they want a following. They want to boast about how many people are following them, okay? So this respect that we are to have for various people in our lives is not unconditional. And so here's a vital point. I'll state it this way, and it's bold-faced and got an outline around it, a border around it for emphasis, okay? Here we go. We must not make a particular verse into a universal, always true no matter what principle, when that scripture was never given to function in such a manner. Right? See it? It's what the Pharisees were doing with the Sabbath. God said, no work on the Sabbath. You're working, boom, that's it. It means no work on the Sabbath. See? Well, that commandment, that's one of the Ten Commandments, fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Even that law, part of the Ten Commandments, was not given to be an always true, no matter what principle. But it was to be guided by mercy, the character of God. Mercy. David and his men are famished. There's bread in the tabernacle, the tent. They go in and eat it, and God doesn't strike them down. Okay? You see that then. You can't take, but this happens all the time. Wives, respect your husband, boom, no matter what. Husbands, love your wife, no matter what. Children, honor your parents, no matter what. Christians, honor, respect, and obey your pastor, your elders, no matter what. The Bible doesn't say no matter what. But that's what's being added today. And I'm going to tell you a grim story before we're done about what's happening among Reformed Baptists now. Right now. Okay? Reformed Baptists are in the news. And it's not good. Been in the news the last couple of weeks. All right? Here's a very good observation that Barbara found. Another fellow, Scott Swain, wrote this. The short path to heresy is not in denying biblical teaching. The short path to heresy is just in affirming part of biblical teaching. Honing in on a verse, honing in on an idea, and trying to let that be the all and end all of your theology. But the Orthodox Church Fathers said, no, 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 we can't do that. Scripture cannot function as our supreme authority unless it's the total message of Scripture. That's our authority. And that's why I've grown to love more and more the field of theology called biblical theology. Books like G.K. Beale, for example. What biblical theology does is it traces the plan of redemption of God from Genesis to Revelation. And it teaches you that when you're interpreting the Bible, when you're interpreting a verse, to always stand back. Let's just stand back here. We're looking at this one tree. I need to look at the whole forest if I'm going to interpret that tree properly. Okay? Got it? So, so that's what biblical theology then does. That's what our series on the temple, the sermon series on the temple was all about. And God from Genesis then to Revelation. And so you always have to consider this. That's what Jesus was doing with those Pharisees. You knuckleheads. And worse than that, you know, you take the word of God and you apply it with this wooden, narrow literalism that oppresses people. Haven't you read the rest of the Bible? What is God like? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. People are hungry, right? You show more mercy to one of your donkeys that falls in a pit than you do to these people. And so when Peter, for instance, says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. We must also be disciplined to say, okay, step back now. Before you go and say the theology of the first look, okay, wives, you know, you're married to a wicked man. You respect him. God commands you to respect him and obey him, right? And the others go on and stay married to him and so forth. But we step back a minute and we say, hold on a minute now. Peter. Who's saying this? Peter's saying this. Wives, respect your husband. Peter's the same guy that told a woman she was going to drop dead in a minute because she respected her husband, Ananias and Sapphira. You see it? You see, you've got to have a grasp on the whole Bible here. Peter didn't say, good job, Sapphira. Even though your husband was pulling this wicked stuff, you respected him. Right? So immediately then you know something is amiss if someone is teaching this unconditional respect stuff and so forth. We've already seen that Peter has taught us, 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So therefore, Christian, always, always, always unconditionally obey the king. But Peter also said somewhere else in Scripture, we must obey God rather than men. All right? Now, do you see what begins to happen? Is it starting to unfold for you here? When preachers and Christian authors and individual Christians hook onto some scripture like Ephesians 5:33 or 1 Peter 3 here, and they jerk it out of the Bible, and they carry it around like it's a universal key, skeleton key, that unlocks, it applies to every situation, always. They're perverting and twisting the Word of God. Okay? The Pharisees. You and your disciples are sinning by eating that grain on the Sabbath. Right? You're sinning because here's our skeleton key scripture. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. God's Word says so. Therefore, you're condemned. See, that's not just a perversion of that passage. That's a perversion of the character of God. That brings people under horrible bondage. And Jesus hates it. He hates that stuff. All right? So, this is why. We don't tell Abigails who are married to Nabal the fool, the wicked man, oh, now you got to respect him. You've got to, you see? I just told two women last week, go get a lawyer, divorce that guy. Okay, God doesn't hold you, and he is not respectable at all. Now, we deal with domestic abusers, specifically the ones that are hiding in the church. Okay. But this issue is broader than that. You say, well, I'm not in an abusive marriage. I'm not, well, there's more of it around than you realize. But this applies in many other situations regarding evil creeping in. Into the church, into families, into society, and into our lives. The topic of the next part of this blog post will be this. The false teaching of unconditional respect or love or obedience or forgiveness, right? Unconditional forgiveness, even if there's no repentance, but people are going to teach that false doctrine too. The false teaching of unconditional respect, love, obedience, forgiveness has produced a code of silence about evil in the church, and it is a plague. Now, think this through carefully, right? If we are taught by God to unconditionally respect a pastor, an elder, the king, another church member, whoever, a parent, whatever, unconditionally, always, no matter what, it opens the door for evil. I mean, what a great thing for evil. Nobody can ever say anything about one of those people that's negative. Right? That atmosphere, that blanket, that oppressive covering hangs over the church today like a dark cloud. You can see it. If you get together with, a big group of pastors or something at some conference, and you bring up some issue of evil, even if it's pretty well documented, I mean, the place just freezes. It goes dead quiet. We don't talk about a brother like that. This stuff produces, this unconditional business, produces a code of silence behind which evil thrives. Because no one will say anything then about it. We've seen another example of it recently in respect to a well-known, big-name Reformed Baptist pastor, Tom Chantry. If you study the history of Reformed Baptists in the U.S., the Chantry name is big name, okay? So Tom Chantry, pastor back in, I guess it was Wisconsin, has been arrested. He's been charged with multiple counts of child molestation and serious injury assault. And this has been kept hush-hush in Reformed Baptist circles for quite a long time. He was arrested formally back in July of this year and bailed out, posted $100,000 bail in August of this year. And now, starting November 26th, it has hit the newspapers back in a church. So you have this. These charges originate when he was a pastor in Arizona, Prescott, Arizona. And there were some rumblings about it then and so forth, but then he went for a couple of years, I think just as a member, to another Reformed Baptist church up here in Washington for a couple of years. Then he went and taught at a Christian school. He went and taught at a Christian school some years, and then he became a pastor of a church up there in Wisconsin, where he's been, and all of a sudden, some months ago, earlier this year, hey, Tom Chantry's not preaching. What's going on up there? Or he's not training. Nothing on his blog or anything. What's going on? No announcement from the church. No nothing, right? and then ultimately he was arrested. But it wasn't the churches that announced this. It was other people online that did searches and so forth. And suddenly, here's his mugshot. And here he's charged, okay? And there's no statement about it on the church website. It just says that he's on a leave of absence. Okay? Now, also, it's come to light, there's an article in an affiliate of USA Today that was that describes all this, his arrest and so forth, and has some of the witnesses' statements and police reports. But also says that clear back in 2001, think about that. He's been active in all these churches. Okay, yeah, all right. He hasn't been convicted. Person's presumed innocent, all right. But nevertheless, all these events have been hushed up. Clear back in 2001, after he left that church in Arizona, a panel of representatives from would have been ARBCA, formed a committee to come at the request of that church and investigate. So they investigate. Said they talked to everybody. It's in this USA Today article. And so they investigate, and nothing was done. Nothing was done. The law in virtually every state requires certain people, pastors are one of them, when you become aware of molestation like this, you are required to call the police. You are required to do it. And so here all this has been happening, and it's been hush-hush. Hush-hush, right? Okay? Now, how does the church... Well, let's just think about this. If you've been taught... And I think that myriads of the people in the Reformed Baptist churches have been taught this for years and years and years. They've been propagandized with a false teaching of Scripture, unconditional respect. Unconditional respect. Always believe the best. You know, here's this pastor. Well, how are we going to handle this? Well, always think the best. Love thinks the best. Unconditional respect. And you know, if we say anything, it's just gossip. We've got to be careful that we don't gossip. And it would be slander and so forth. And so there's this hush. But it's an environment of fear. And it's an atmosphere of oppression. Here's an example of the mentality. Okay, this comment was on one of the Facebook posts on an article about this whole thing, Chantry's arrest and everything. And so they're putting this out there and making it public. Individuals are, not the church. And by the way, isn't it pretty sad that these kinds of things ultimately end up being exposed by the secular press or the civil authorities when they should have been dealt with by the church right off the bat, openly? Because we walk in the light. This is darkness. This isn't light. But anyway, here's this guy, this Christian fellow, I suppose, that writes in and he says, "Now I understand the reasoning expressed here by you posting this account about Chantry's arrest here on Facebook. However, is such a post that is open to a worldwide audience the best forum? After all, many non-Christians, atheists, and borderline Christians are going to see this now as another example of what they already see wrong with Christianity, and therefore obscuring the true, pure, and simple mission of the church to bring others to salvation through Jesus Christ." So don't go public with it. Don't, you know, just keep it. Let's just keep it kind of secret here, or people are going to think badly about Christ. And I responded to that, and I said, this fellow's name was John. I said, "John, you got it all turned around. What the world doesn't respect is cover-up. What the world does respect is the light and open confession. And we should be leading in this." And that certainly is the biblical way to handle it. But see, people like John, they've been taught this unconditional respect. What a great thing for evil. This evil, it hides. It wears this deceptive disguise, this facade. And it's just great because, like Bill Gothard, he taught doctrines that convinced people that it would be sin for them to say anything about what was really going on. You see, we can't be duped by that. People start teaching, they're twisting the word of God. They start teaching this unconditional respect and obedience thing. And the red lights should start going on. You'll hear it in lines like this. "Well, he's the pastor, you know. Yeah, I know these people are saying that, but we are not to touch the Lord's anointed." Right? I mean, that's common. That's very common. Well, I got news for you. A pastor is not the Lord's anointed. Okay, that really means Messiah. There were people in Scripture. I guess David said that about King Saul, right? Who were actually anointed, but nobody dumped oil over my head when I became a pastor. But what that really means is don't say anything negative about unconditional respect. Don't gossip. Always assume the best. We're all sinners. You know, you're being so hard on old Tom there, you know. We're all sinners. Let's just be forgiving no matter what. The Bible, here's what helps. Step back away from the one tree, the one verse. Step back and think. This is where just reading the Bible through comes in. What does the Bible do? How does the Bible handle evil, especially evil among God's people? How does it handle it? Does it say, Well, David, yeah, you knocked off Uriah over there and stolen his wife and everything. We're just going to hush this thing up, you know, because thou art the man. And God's going to display it publicly and openly. The Bible speaks repeatedly about wickedness creeping into the church. Does the Bible name names? Yep. Alexander the coppersmith. Diotrephes. The Bible names names. Does the Bible use harsh, fearful language in exposing these evildoers? False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow. Now remember, these are false prophets. This means they're coming in as teachers, as supposed leaders in the church. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Paraphrase, that means they're going to hell. They are going to hell. Did you hear that one line, verse 3? This is from 2 Peter. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, right? In their greed. That's what they're after. And so you absolutely, as a Christian, you have got to be wise about this. When things don't sit right, that you're being taught that, you know, there's a difference. Can you see the difference between studying the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and not being able to put those things together? All right. There's that scenario. And then there's the scenario of what we're talking about here. Always, always, always obey such and such a person, no matter what, even if. And I think there's a difference. There's one over here with the sovereignty of God that, you know, that's the character of God. And there's only so far that I can go. But over here, it's more like, there's got to be something wrong with that. There has to be something wrong in telling children, even in regard to their parents, you children obey your parents no matter what, right? No matter what. Now, just as a caveat, children obey your parents. Okay, right. But you know that many times unfortunately, not every child has a godly, good, moral parent. Many children have wicked, evil, evil ones, you see. Well, so there it is. Important, important lessons. We do live in an evil day where evil abounds all over the place, and we have to be wise to it. Father, we pray you'd give us that wisdom. You'd guide us and direct us and protect us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Closing song is In the Psalter. In your Psalter is number 98, number 98A.
Oh, sing a song to the Lord, for wonders he has done, for wonders he has done. victory has won. The victory has won. The victory has won. The great salvation wrought by Him, Jehovah has made known. Jehovah has made known His justice in the nation's sight. He openly has shown. He openly has shown. He openly has shown. He mindful of His grace and truth, to Israel's house has been. To Israel's house has been. The great salvation of our God, all ends of earth have seen. All ends of earth have seen. All ends of earth have seen. Oh, all the earth sing to the Lord, and make a joyful sound, and make a joyful sound. Lift up your voice aloud to Him. Sing songs, let joy resound. Sing songs, let joy resound. Sing songs, let joy resound. With harp, make music to the Lord. With harp a song, O sing. With harp a song, O sing. With horn and trumpet, raise a shout. Before the Lord the King. Before the Lord the King. Before the Lord the King. Let seas in all the vastness roar. The world its living horn. The world its living horn. Let rivers clap, let mountains sing. Their joy before the Lord. Their joy before the Lord. Their joy before the Lord. Because He comes, He surely comes. The Judge of earth to be. The Judge of earth to be. With justice He will judge the world. All men with equity. All men with equity. Amen with equity.
And amen.
I did that.